We want to welcome everybody. Appreciate you being here, especially those that are visiting with us. Want to invite you back every opportunity that you have. This is a very important time for all of us as Christians as we come together on the first day of the week to remember the sacrifice and service of our Lord, that all the things He's done on behalf of humanity, on behalf of us. It's also very important because we have an opportunity to, if you will, have a moment of recharging, a moment of refreshing, as we are able to surround ourselves with people who are interested in spiritual things. You know, we go through the world, and so many times the world just pours on all its attitudes and behaviors and the wickedness and sin and temptation that's in the world. And that can drag us down if we're not careful. But we need times to remember that we have a home in heaven that we're going for and that we're trying to walk toward each day by day as we walk in our life as a Christian. But thank you all for coming. It's encouragement. This morning, we're going to be looking at the topic of church discipline. That is a topic that is maybe not studied as much as it needs to be in many places. In some churches I've been to, I've heard brethren say, well, we've never studied this. We've never practiced this. And so it's something that we want to hit on from time to time to make sure that we keep in our mind, because it is something the Bible talks about, and it's very important for a congregation to be active in according to the Scriptures. Let's ask the question, though, or several questions. Is the church responsible for discipline? Of course, you already know where I stand on that. I believe it is. I believe that the Bible speaks about this issue and the church being obligated to do things in connection with this. Who are the subjects? Who are the subjects of discipline? Who are those that are to be disciplined? Well, we'll look at some passages in Scripture that deal with that. What manner of action should be taken? How do you go about doing these kinds of things? And what is to be done after you withdraw from somebody? Those are questions I think are very relevant to understanding this topic in the way that God wants us to. In this summary right here at the bottom, though, we want to start off by saying that we know God has a plan of salvation for the alien sinner. We talk about the fact that you must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Those are things that the Scriptures tell us must be done to become a Christian. We know that God has a plan of salvation, but we need to also understand that God has a plan of discipline for the erring brother. That's just as vital, just as essential to the salvation of their soul as it is for the alien sinner to obey the gospel. And that's something that I don't think we put on a par and on that same level of God's plan for salvation includes this. When we fall away, we need to be brought back in order to be right with Him again. Now, as we look at our lesson today, we start with the first point. Is the church obligated to practice discipline? Well, we might say this and agree in principle, but this is why. In the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of the fact of a man who was caught in fornication. And the church there was going along and not dealing with this sin, not addressing it, not marking him as a sinner. And they were, in fact, boasting and lifted up so that they thought they were doing something great and wonderful and continuing to receive this person in this condition. And I've seen churches that have practiced that kind of thing, where somebody was practicing some sin, and they thought, well, if we mark them, we're going to run them off, and then they'll never learn. And so they had this idea that they were showing love, that they were showing patience and showing mercy toward this person. And as we had mentioned in the gospel meeting with Brother Costello, he said, sometimes we're showing the wrong people mercy. We should show the repentant mercy, because that's when they're coming back. But those who are unrepentant and those who are in sin, those are the ones that need to have consequences for their action. Those are the ones who need yet to learn the error of their way so that when they repent, then they can repent, be moved to repent and receive mercy. But we're over here showing mercy to people who don't want to change yet. Just like we put the criminals that are stealing or murdering or whatever, we slap on the hand, send them right back out the door on the street, we've shown them mercy, right? We're merciful people, are we? What do they do? What do they learn from that experience? They don't learn that crime is serious. They don't learn that hurting other people is a bad thing. Look, I didn't have any bad consequences. Got slapped on the hand. And that's the way our society is. And we see what good it does, too, in our society. And it does the same kind of damage in the church. In this passage, Paul writes to Corinth and tells them that they are wrong for tolerating and fellowshipping this person who's not repentant. He tells them basically, that they need to turn this one over to Satan. Get him in out of their fellowship because he's not being a godly example. He's not being godly. In fact, we could summarize it this way. Discipline is God's way of urging the fallen to repent. If we don't identify this person as unfaithful and treat them in the way God says to treat them when they're unfaithful, then we are hindering God's plan of salvation for them. We ourselves would be standing in the way, just as we might for the one who is an alien sinner. If we say, well, if we require baptism, then they won't come to us and be saved. So we just need to accept them on faith only, right? What will we actually be doing? We think we're merciful, we think we're loving, but in reality we're hindering God's plan of salvation because God said you must be baptized. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the Bible says on the matter. If we change it and we cut it short, then we are hindering someone's salvation. And so we see Paul tells them to mark this person. We also see that it protects the church from their influence. In this same passage of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What does that mean? That means you take a little piece of leaven, a little bit of that leaven, and you stick it in the dough, and it leavens, it spreads until it affects the whole lump. We may not always realize that. But if we let one person commit sin in our midst, in our assembly, one of our members commit iniquity, and then we don't address that, we let that go, all of us have been leavened. How so, you might say? Say they go out and commit adultery. Say they go out and commit murder, and we don't address that. Well, one, God has said how to address that, and if we don't, then we're neglecting God's Word already. It's loving us if we do that. And we think we're loving. We think we're merciful, as we mentioned. But we're actually hindering their salvation. God says you can help save them. In fact, we're commanded to help save them by going through this process so that they will feel a pressure that says, I'm wrong, I need a change, I need to save my soul. That is the aim and the purpose of God's will. But if we don't do that, then we will be leavened. And so the church needs to protect itself, keep itself pure, and not allow itself to be corrupted in that manner. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, we read about the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. But we read specifically here about the church at Pergamum. God required them also to draw lines of fellowship. We see that they had a number of those who taught or who held the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. And to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit fornication. In other words, Balaam in the Old Testament knew that he couldn't curse the people of God as they were because God was going to bless them. But he thought, well, I know how you can get them cursed by God. Get them tempted into doing things that are wrong and God will curse them himself. And so there are people today who think that same kind of way about those who are Christians. They think, well, we can't overcome them, but we can get them and lure them out over here to do this and God will curse them. Get them to compromise. Get them to commit sin. And then God will take care of the matter. And he says, you have some in the church who have this spirit, this teaching, this mind of compromise with sin. And there are different ways to bring about compromise, but he just summarizes it this way. In short, they had to repent. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge this unless you repent of having fellowship with these people. And yet we have churches today, churches of Christ across the nation, that are having fellowship with all sorts of teachings and doctrines that are just foreign to the Scriptures. People coming up with ideas to justify all manner of things. But what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, obviously, Jesus Christ is not pleased about it. He was the one revealing that message through John about this. We also read about the church at Rome, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes to them there, and obviously they were required or commanded to make some distinctions as well in their fellowship. He says there, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. So when you look at Rome, what was Paul telling them to do? Don't worry about differences like that. Just kind of get along and be friendly. I mean, it's good to be friendly. It's good to be kind. We're supposed to be that way. But is there never a time to stand firm and make a distinction in our fellowship? Or was Paul just wasting ink? When we look at this, obviously there's a reason. He says they are causing division and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine. Now, note that. I want that to be clear. Sometimes people will say, well, this person is causing trouble, so we need to mark them. Well, why are they causing trouble? You know, there's a time to cause trouble, and it's right to do. If I stole from your place of business, would it be right for you to call the police on me? Cause trouble, if you will? Yes, it would. You would have every right to do that. I would need to have consequences for my actions. That is just. That is fair. That is right. I might say, well, you're causing me trouble. Well, how accurate is that really? When we look at this passage, those who are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling are those that are doing things contrary to the doctrine. That is a very fine point we need to pay attention to. When you remember in the Old Testament, the book of Kings, you remember Elijah was prayed for 3.5 years of no rain, and it went that long. And then when he finally showed himself after that time to wicked King Ahab, King Ahab said, is it thou troubler of Israel? You're the trouble here. What was Elijah's response? He says, I'm not the troubler. You are. You and your idolatry, your serving of Baal, your refusal to obey God, that's what's caused the trouble here. Now, he might have been, as the prophet of God, the one resisting the trouble, but he wasn't the source of the trouble. He wasn't the one causing problems contrary to what God had revealed. We also see in this same passage in verse 18 of Romans 16. He says that these people who cause divisions and stumbling contrary to the doctrine, they are going to beguile the hearts of the innocent. Why do we need to mark and identify these people? Why do we need to make sure that we avoid them or keep ourselves back from their fellowship? Because if we don't, there are some who are innocent, who are not yet mature necessarily in their understanding of things, that are going to be sucked into these doctrines that they're teaching and led astray. Think about that. Someone comes and they're in error and we don't address it. We're already doing wrong if we don't address it. But not only that, now they're taking people away from Christ and bringing them into this error, and we don't address it. Would God be pleased with us in that situation? Not at all. God says we need to address this person's sin so that we stop it. If they repent, great, that's the point. If they don't repent, then we're preventing them from taking other people away from the Lord. And that is the aim and the purpose of this. It is to save souls. That's what it's about. We also read in Matthew chapter 18, if you remember there, if one person sins against another, one brother sins against another, it says you first go to them and tell them his sin. Now that's a hard thing to do. We don't like to offend people. We don't like to step on people's toes. We don't like people being mad at us. But if you commit sin against me, and it's not a public sin, God says, I'm to go to you and say, dear brother, dear sister, here's what you've done that is wrong. You need to repent of this. And of course, the godly response would be to repent of that, to accept that, be humble, and go on, correct that. But if that person doesn't listen, then it goes on to a second step. You bring witnesses and tell them again. If they don't listen, then you bring it to the church. And if they don't listen then, you treat them as the heathen and publicans. And he's speaking there to Hebrew people who had no fellowship with those who were heathen or publicans. They didn't associate with them and have fellowship with them. And so that's his point. When we look at these, just these four examples, we can look at others. We look at these four examples. Is the church obligated to practice discipline? You're wise. You can understand. Yes, we are. Scriptures tell us to do that very thing. In other words, sin cannot be overlooked. We like to do that because it makes our road a little easier, doesn't it? But that is not the way God says to do it. As soon as sin is known, there is a process that comes into play on how we should deal with it and address it according to the Scriptures. Our second question is, who are the subjects for discipline. Who is to be disciplined? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 3, we see he uses a word calling those who are disorderly. That word means out of step with, in the context, the things that the apostles have revealed. What the apostles have revealed, that's God's word, that's inspired truth, and therefore we are to be in harmony, in step with them. That's a military term, by the way. You remember when the soldiers, they all march in step, all together. That's what he's talking about. We are to be in step with God's word. But if we're out of step, there needs to be a correction. We need to get back in line with and march in tune with the word of God. That's what he's saying there. And so in principle, that would say, anytime somebody has violated the word of God, they're worthy of this process or needing this process of correction. What about 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 11? He says, those who will not work. Here's a specific item in the context. Those who are lazy. Those who are unwilling to do what they are able to do. We're not talking about those who are physically hindered, legitimately hindered. We're talking about those who can but won't. That's something that we can mark somebody over. That's something, in fact, in this context, that he says you need to address if they are not willing to work. He goes on to talk about, in the same passage, busybodies. That's meddlers. Be somebody like a gossip, someone who likes to get into news-mongering, as we might say, hearing about everything, talking about everything. And we're not talking about legitimate things where if somebody's hurt, we need to spread the news so we can pray about it and help, try to help somebody. We're not talking about that. We're talking about just talking for the sake of talking. We're hearing about how bad somebody did. Oh, did you hear this? And did you hear that? And we're talking about things and speculating on things. You know, that's not a godly thing to do. And meddling can even go into the point of being a busybody, can be into the point of trying to make decisions for people and interfere with their life. I'm not saying that you can't give advice, but sometimes we give too much advice. We get too involved in one another's affairs. And that's going beyond. In the context here, he's talking about those who are not working, so they have lots of free time, so what are they going to do? Well, I'm going to come over to your house, and I'm going to see what you're doing, and I'm going to start rearranging your cabinets, and I'm going to start rearranging your life, and getting into your business, and they were being a meddler. And so Paul says that that is something that you can mark somebody over. It is wrong to do that. We also see in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about one who is a heretic, one who is divisive, or one who is factious. Different translations express it that way. In other words, one who teaches something and is contentious over that. One who is bringing in an error, a false doctrine, and is combative about that. It's not just wrong. It is wrong just to teach the false doctrine in the first place. We already saw that. But it's wrong to be contentious about it too. You know, sometimes we make mistakes, sometimes we mess up in our understanding. But if we're humble about it, we're willing to listen and examine and to test things by the Scriptures, you know, we could take care of it like that. We could work through it. It takes time, some time, to get our thinking straight, but we can sit down and we can work through it and we can correct it. But it's twice as bad when somebody's not only wrong, but they're contentious about it. Because then they make twice as much trouble. And they won't let it be resolved properly. And that makes matters worse. That kind of a man, he says, that needs to be identified as a heretic, as divisive. And we need to be understanding that that's one that we can deal with. As we noted, Romans 16, verse 10, those that bring occasions of stumbling and division contrary to the doctrine, those are ones that need to be identified as unfaithful. We also see those who do not abide in the doctrine, 2 John 9 through 11. Those who are going beyond the things that are in the teaching of Christ. If you will, draw a circle. Here's what God has revealed in the Scripture is the right way to go. If we go outside of that, do something different. And so we see not only specific sins identified, but we see the principle of any violation of God's Word. And we can look at a number of other Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5 has a list, if you will. Fornicators, the covetous, the idolater, the reviler, the drunkard, and we can look at the extortioner as well. All of these are examples of violation of the will of God. Sexual immorality, going outside of a proper marriage relationship that God has authorized. The covetous, that is the uncontrolled lust or desire. It may be for money. It may be for your neighbor's wife. It may be for his car. or his house. Sometimes keeping up with the Joneses is covetousness. It just simply is. The idolatry, putting something else before God. You know, work can become our idol. If it's put before God, it can become our idol. Sometimes a friend can come before God. Maybe pleasures, like watching TV. Some people watch TV so much that even on Sunday, they won't come to service. Super Bowl Sunday, for example, comes before God. That would be a sin. The reviler, one who would speak evil of people and revile them, abuse them with their language and their expressions. The drunkard, one who gives himself over to drinking an intoxicant, taking drugs into their system to affect them in that way. The extortioner, one who uses threats those kinds of things, blackmail, those kinds of things to try to intimidate people. Those are all examples of things that are contrary to what God has revealed on how we should live and how we should be. In short, who are the subjects for discipline? All who sin and who will not repent. Name the sin that can be committed, even the ones not on this list here, that we can commit and not repent of and still go to heaven. Name the sin that you can commit and not repent of and still go to heaven. It wouldn't be a sin if you could still go to heaven. If it's a sin, it separates us from God. It needs to be repented of. And so anything that we do that is a violation of God's will that we are not repenting of gets us into this process of needing to be disciplined, needing to be corrected before God. Now, let's look at the next point. What manner of action should be taken? What are some things that we can look at from the Scriptures that tell us how to deal with people who have committed sin and have not yet repented? Well, first of all, we can look at passages like Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 2. This particular passage addresses, I think, a certain kind of transgression. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 2, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In other words, this idea of being overtaken is the idea of it's come upon them suddenly. It's not something that they've been planning and plotting. It's something that they're going along through their life and suddenly it hits them and they gave in. They didn't plan on it, but they did. And they've stumbled now. They've committed sin. How do you deal with somebody in that situation? You are to deal with the spirit of gentleness, watching yourself lest you be tempted. You try to help them come up out of the mire of sin and bring them to where they need to be in Christ. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 identifies several essential attitudes and behaviors of those who would try to correct those in error. He talks about coming with meekness, coming with instruction, teaching them. Sometimes we try to help people without telling them what's wrong. How do we do that? We go, we visit with them, we chat with them, we socialize with them, and well, we just hope they understand that we've missed them, right? And that they need to repent. No, that's not how it works. We must teach them, yes, with patience, yes, with meekness, yes, with all the godly qualities that are required in those passages, but we must teach them so that they can understand they need to repent and be saved. That is the bottom line and the aim of all these guidelines that are there. And we could summarize it by saying all that we do must begin with the aim and with the hope of trying to restore them. Trying to restore these people. And that is what God requires of us. As we noted earlier in Matthew 18, there are some matters that begin and hopefully can end as private matters. Matthew 18, if one brother sins against another, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to start out and publish it publicly? No. Tell 4, 5, 6, 7 people so that, well, everybody knows about it? No. If you sin or if I sin, that person who has sinned against needs to come privately. Speak to the individual who sinned. Starts privately. If it starts privately, it should hopefully take that first step, and hopefully a person will repent and take care of it, and it will never have to go beyond that point. Now, if a person doesn't repent of their sin, then you are to take witnesses, and if they don't repent, they can come to the church. So a private matter can become public. Sometimes we think, well, that's a private matter. Why are you bringing it publicly? Because I've gone to you twice, and you didn't listen. Now it's before the church. That's scriptural. That's not meddling. That's not tattling. That's the scriptural process. But it should start there. And sometimes we don't do that. We need to remember to try to do that. That is what God requires of us. Public matters, as we noted, even a private matter can be public if they don't repent. But there are some matters that start out publicly. Things that are known, that are already in the open, already having an impact, that don't get to start privately because they're already public. They're already having that influence on that level. That knowledge of it is already on that level, and it needs to be addressed that way then in order to curb and control the impact of that behavior. As in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was committing fornication, that was known. That was known publicly. And it needed to be addressed at that point, publicly. Also, you can look at Romans 16, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 1. Number of passages that tell us, basically, if someone is unrepentant, then the brother is to be marked, he is to be identified, he is to be noted. What does that mean? What does it mean to mark or to note or identify somebody? It means that you give some recognizable expression. This person, so-and-so, has done this and they are not faithful. They have not repented, and we need to make a distinction there. It's letting people know, that it, the brethren in particular, know that we are not in fellowship with them. In other words, it's a public announcement that should be made so that there is no misunderstanding as to what the church is doing and why. Otherwise, what's the point of all this? We go to them and they don't repent. We go to them, they don't repent. And we go to them and they don't repent. We just keep going on and on and on. And sometimes we do that and drag it out and drag it out. And we lose the impact of marking somebody because we don't do it properly. We can wait 10 years before we identify somebody who's unfaithful. But what's the difference then? They haven't been coming for 10 years anyway. They've been so far removed from us that if we do mark them, they're going, I don't care about them anyway. But if we have been trying to convert them, trying to help them, trying to be involved and bring them back, and we do it in this process, and it gets to this point, then it has a more real influence and impact. It has much more efficacy. It's much more effective when we do it in this fashion that God requires. Also, what is to be done after we withdraw our fellowship? How do we act? How do we interact? How do we behave with people? I thought this chart was especially one that was very helpful. One, we are to note who they are, as we noted in the last passage. In other words, it is to be something that we identify so that everyone understands. Sometimes congregations make decisions, whether it's the business meeting, because we lack elders, or even when you have elders. Sometimes decisions are made on behalf of the congregation, and then they just kind of let the congregation know by word of mouth. That's not very effective, because word of mouth, well, one person gets this piece of information and the other half doesn't. And then this piece of information gets changed, as you know, word of mouth sometimes does. Sometimes they'll say, well, we're marking this person. Okay, well, why? What's going on? You know, we need to understand so that we can respond to things properly according to God's Word. We are to note who that person is. These passages, Romans 16, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Philippians 3, are all passages that very clearly identify the fact that we are to know who is being discussed. Look at Philippians 3, for example, in verse 17. He says, brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark, or note, identify them that so walk, even as you have us as an example. In other words, Paul says, walk like I walk, and if you see other people walking like me, you pay attention to that, because that's good. And he uses the same word there, mark. Note them. Identify them. In other words, pay attention to who's being faithful. Imitate that. That's the good example. Then verse 18, for many walk of whom I told you often. Notice, what did Paul do? He told them about those who walked and now tell you even weeping. Was he happy about this? No. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now Paul said, here's how these people have been living, and I'm not happy to tell you this, but I'm telling you, and I've told you again, and again, and again. And we have some specific examples in the Bible, don't we? Ever hear of Hymenaeus and Philetus? Ever hear of Alexander the Coppersmith? Where'd you hear those? And you know what they did? Paul identifies what they did. Their name and identify. When Paul talks about Alexander the Coppersmith, he's not the silversmith. He's not the iron miner. He's the coppersmith. I want you to know who he is. You see. And he's done me much evil. He's resisted me, Paul says. And so Paul identifies the person very clearly and what they've done to be worthy of this identification. So we need to follow that pattern as well so that people understand what's going on. We also see passages like 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians 5 that tell us to have no company with. Now, it's not saying that you can't have company with the fornicator of the world. There's a different standard in the sense of one who is not yet a Christian. And your attempt to influence them and teach them, you have to have association with them in some fashion. Not in their sins, but we operate and we function in the world, though we don't live as the world. But for Christians who have obeyed the gospel and then fallen away, there is a stricter standard, the fellowship. There is a strict standard that says you should know better, you need to repent. And if you're not, then we cannot keep company with you. What does that mean? Well, that means, well, if you used to have a lunch date with them and just socialize, maybe talk about basketball, do you think that would be appropriate to do anymore, just to go ahead and do that like everything's normal? Or should something change? Should something change so that they begin to realize, you know, I really am not being received here. What's wrong? I need to think about this. What's going to prompt them to think? We'll just go on business as usual? Or say, hey, I'm sorry, but you know, this has got to change until you repent. That teaches them something. That's the whole point of this process, is to make sure that they feel the impact, feel the need to change their ways. He even says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, no, not to eat with them. But are we willing to do that anyway? Business as usual, life as usual, even though someone is unrepentant? What about 2 John verse 10? We mentioned 2 John verse 9, where it talks about those who abide not in the doctrine of Christ don't have the Father or the Son. And he tells us that we are not to have fellowship with them, or else we are participating in their evil deeds. He says, you don't even receive them into your house. You think, well, that's just rude. What if they came to your house and you just, not going to let them in? Well, why would we do that? Why would we ever do that? Something that would seem to be unkind in normal circumstances, God tells us to do. Well, why would He do that? To impress upon them the seriousness of sin. To impress upon them, you are lost. We can't just keep going on business as usual. We can't just pretend like nothing's changed because you are in need of repenting. You need to repent. What about 2 John verse 10 and 11 again? He says, do not bid them Godspeed. In other words, don't give them encouragement or support them in just general efforts that they're doing. Don't sit there and participate with them in this fashion. Well, I thought we were supposed to be friendly people. Is he saying being rude to, be rude to them? He didn't say that. But he's saying don't commend, don't encourage them in anything that might give them the appearance that, well, things are okay. Don't present things in that way, is what he's identifying. Matthew 18 mentions that if they get to the point of not repenting after three attempts to correct them, and it comes before the church, you identify them or treat them as the heathen and the publican. Again, in the passage there, it's talking about the Hebrews that would not have fellowship with. It doesn't mean that they wouldn't buy gas from their gas station if they happen to be passing along there and needed gas. But he's saying, you don't go and just have regular fellowship, regular communion, don't interact with them even on a daily basis, just casually, as if everything's okay. All these passages have that running theme. In fact, Romans 16, we talk about false teachers. He says, avoid them. Why would we want to avoid someone? Well, how am I supposed to convert them? Well, if we've tried and failed and they won't repent, there's a point where some people you do need to avoid. Let me ask you this. If someone who's a Christian becomes a drug dealer, starts peddling drugs, Are you going to make sure they stay away from your kids and avoid them, avoid contact with them? Tell you what, I am. Do I hope they repent? Sure. I want them to repent. You want them to repent. But, buddy, I'm keeping them away from my family. I'm not letting them near my family like that. And so there's things that we understand, there's a danger there. He's saying the same thing. If there's false teaching, avoid danger. Don't let that influence you. He goes on to say, Titus 3 verse 10, a factious man, that divisive man, you reject that man. You reject them. Too often we say, well, I can't reject anybody. I don't want to be that way. Well, God says there are some people you need to reject. Make them feel ashamed for their wrong behavior. Just like we talked about society. Criminals. Don't feel the pang of rejection by society. They don't. They don't have to be ashamed for their sins and for their crime, for their breaking the law, for their stealing, and for all the things they do. They don't have to really worry about that. You slap on the wrist, sit back out. And so they do it again. But if they felt the pain and felt the shame of rejection by society, that we don't accept this kind of behavior, I tell you what, there'd be a lot less drug dealers. There'd be a lot less thieves. A lot less drunkards in our society if we did that. There is a proper place for rejecting the behavior that people have. But remember, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15, not to count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. And all of this, though we make a distinction in how we interact with them, sometimes not even interacting with them, avoiding them. At the same time, does that mean if I see them, I'm going to curse them out? If I see them beat up, I'm going to go walk by and kick them? No. It doesn't mean that we be mean about it, be ugly about it, but when we do come into contact with them, what is the permissible contact? What is the scriptural way that we are to have contact? Just eat with them, receive them into our house, act like everything's fine? No. When you do meet them, by the way, don't be ugly, you tell them. Are you going to repent yet? We're still praying for you. Do we do that? How many times have we come across brethren who have committed sin and maybe even have been marked by the church, and yet we just go on business as usual and don't say a word about their soul? Don't say a word. That's if we mark them. Some we don't mark, even when they sin. And that's wrong too. But God has a process, and this is designed to bring repentance and to protect the church. God says this is the best way of restoring those who refuse to repent. And the question, of course, is, will we refuse to listen to God and His wisdom and His plan on this matter? If the scriptural procedures are carefully administered, it will accomplish good. Now, I want to emphasize this. It will accomplish good. Good. We may think, well, I don't see how that's going to work. It's going to drive people off. Well, some people need to be driven off until they repent. And that, according to the Bible, is good for the church. Think about this. Ezekiel 3 verse 18 says, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way. What's the aim of warning him and telling him he's wrong and he's wicked? To save his life. If you don't give him that warning, which can save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. God says, not only will he be guilty of sin and die in that state, but if you don't work to convert that person and warn that person, you're guilty too. And I tell you what, last thing I need is another sin in my life. Last thing I need is somebody else doing something wrong, bringing me down with them. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but I have my own burden to bear. Don't you? When we look at this passage, God says we have a responsibility. And the aim of that warning is to save their life. That's sometimes hard for us to understand. But that's the aim of warning them in this fashion. Now, not every sinner will repent. We know that. You know, how many times do people fall away and come back? A lot of times, most who fall away don't come back. That's sad. But it's a fact. Nobody denies that. But sometimes that becomes the objection to say, well, if we do this, then surely they won't come back. Most of them aren't coming back anyway, don't you know? Not every sinner will repent anyway, but this is their best chance, and it frees us from their blood. Tell me those aren't two good things. What good will discipline do? Most won't repent anyway, so why do it? It will help move them and motivate them to do that and give them a better chance of repenting. That's a good thing. And frees us so that whether they repent or not, God will not hold us accountable for their going on without warning. Those are two good things. Every time we discipline. Thus, let no one say that discipline will do no good. Don't ever say that. Never say that. And let no one be opposed to it. All too often that happens. We don't want to discipline. We don't enjoy it. I don't like spanking my children. I don't enjoy that. Do you enjoy disciplining your children? But I tell you what. You do it right. You do it with the proper teaching and instruction and guidance out of love, it will make a tremendous difference in guiding them, developing their character to what it ought to be. Let no one be opposed to discipline, and effectively, if we oppose God's discipline, we oppose God's will. Because this is what God's Word says to do in these situations, and we need to pay attention to Him. So let's ask the question, who believes in Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe He's the Son of God? Do you believe that what He says is truth and needs to be accepted? Well, if you do, then we need to make sure that we apply what He says in our lives, whether it deals with discipline or whether it deals with the plan of salvation. Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's what Jesus Himself said. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be confused on the plan of salvation. It's spelled out. You need to believe and you need to be baptized. If you haven't done that, then you're not yet what Jesus says comes after this, saved. And we invite you to obey the Lord. Many people will tell you different things. Many people today will teach, "He that believeth and is saved may be baptized." Yeah, you could be baptized. But you're already saved, right? Is that what Jesus said? No. Who believed Jesus? The one that says the first one or the second? The one that agrees with the first one and does the first one is the one who really believes Jesus. That's the difference. Real faith comes by hearing the Word of God. In John 12:48, Jesus said, and then we'll conclude, "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words." If we don't receive what Jesus said, "as one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." There's going to be a lot of people who are going to face this in judgment. There's going to be a lot of people that face other scriptures in the day of judgment. This morning, you need to respond to the gospel. This opportunity has been provided by the Lord, by the instruction of the Spirit, and by this congregation to invite you, to call you, to plead with you in love and compassion for your soul, that you would obey the gospel. If you have done that and you have strayed, you have erred as a Christian and turned away from the Lord, we would plead with you again to repent. And if you need the prayers of the saints of the congregation here, we'd be glad to do that on your behalf. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?